The scripture reading today is from Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5, and verses 24 through 28, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 1. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. While a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning on the first day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things, and wild animals of the earth of every kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind, and the cattle of every kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." The word of the Lord.
Our scripture reading continues in Genesis chapter 2 and at verse 15. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Then Genesis 3 at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow before you and ask that the word you spoke at creation, which brought life to all that is and brought order to chaos, might invade our lives and bring us new life and the order of Christ within us, for his sake and glory and our eternal joy. Amen. We begin a new series of sermons this morning following a book called The Story. This is a copy of it. Many of you have a copy. If you don't have a copy, I believe they'll be available after the service is over. The story comprises stories from the Bible, selections from the Bible, told in chronological order. The Bible itself is not in chronological order, and some people find it confusing to know what happened when. Well, one reason for going through the story in this form is to help us know what happened when. Not everything in the Bible is in there, but you can figure out what's in, what's not, and read the rest of the story yourself if you want. But this is one way to help us as a congregation read through the Bible together. So if you turn in your bulletin to page 2, you'll learn more about various things going on to help us with this and how to get a copy of the book. If you turn to the back page of your bulletin, you'll see that there's a reading list for next week so that you can read a part of each chapter day by day. And then you'll also see in your bulletin you should have an insert. And on the insert, it tells you the precise chapters for this week and in this particular case for next week as well, if you want to read ahead. And the idea is that wherever possible, you do read ahead. And when we come together for worship, you've some inkling of the passage in your particular mind. It doesn't take much to look at the story, the book here, to know that in each chapter, there are 31 chapters. There's way too much for us to cover in each sermon, but having said that, our goal in the next year is to cover various sections within each chapter and to do so in the order that we find them in this book called The Story. So I'm going to have to pick and choose what we look at. Somebody, when I came in at 9 o'clock this morning, said that I really should have chosen to speak this morning on Noah and the ark because of all the rain. But it was too late. I decided that was not where I was going. So I leave that up to you to speak about Noah and to think about Noah and the ark. What I want to focus on, as you might have gathered from our scripture readings this morning, what I want us to focus on are the first three chapters of Genesis, which tell the story of God's creation in 6 days, the creation of man and woman, male and female in the image of God, the life and death decision that God gives to the man and to the woman in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their temptation to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the fact that they actually do this, and then the consequence that follows. The consequence of death: on the day you do this, you shall die. The loss of mortality, which is in a part of the scripture we did not read, where the man and the woman get driven out of the Garden of Eden, which is barred for their re-entry by the crossed flaming swords of the cherubim, so that they cannot get back to the tree of life. So that's an outline of the first three chapters of Genesis. And to get us thinking about the significance of the story, not just the content of the story, but the significance of the story, I'm going to dive in the deep end by reading to you a statement by professor of Old Testament at Wheaton College in Illinois. His name is Dr. John Walton. And he has a wonderful commentary on Genesis. The details are in the insert in your bulletin with other things that he has written that I recommend to you. But I want to read something that he writes in his commentary. He says this. He says, "There is perhaps no book in the Bible for which the issue of historical authenticity is more poignant than Genesis. But since the late 1600s, the time of the Enlightenment, and on to the 1700s, its tenets have been subjected to the onslaught of rationalist inquiry. With no apologies or embarrassment, I accept the Bible as God's revelation of himself. It is, he says, a supernatural book. Yet while this firm commitment is not subject to compromise or equivocation, we cannot afford, he says, to be naive by bringing the text into disrepute and subjecting it to needless ridicule by making claims for the Bible that it never makes for itself." By making claims for the Bible that it never makes for itself. Examples of such misplaced faith, he says, litter the landscape of history. Perhaps the best known is the case of Galileo and the issue of whether the Bible teaches that the sun revolves around the earth or the earth around the sun. He concludes this section by saying, "We must therefore bring an informed discernment to the table when we address these questions." We must bring an informed discernment to the table when we address these questions. So this is a powerful statement from Professor Walton, and I, for one, agree with everything that he says here. The Bible is God's word. It is, in one sense, supernatural. But we are not to be naive as we read it. And in particular, we must never force it to answer questions about life and the universe that God never intended for it to answer. We must never force the Bible to answer questions that God never intended it to answer. Which means, of course, that when we read Genesis, we have to ask ourselves, well, what kind of questions does God actually want us to ask of this book that God has given to us? And in particular, did God ever intend for us in this era in which we live, this is really important, did God ever intend for us to treat Genesis as if it were a scientific manual written to explain the details of creation, to answer the questions, how was it done and how long did it take? And if that wasn't God's intention, to give us a book that would answer these scientific questions, what was its purpose and what are the right kind of answers, the right kind of questions, rather, to which God wants to give us answers? What questions should we be asking of Genesis that God intended for us to look at when God inspired it for our reading? To some people, of course, trying to figure this out, what are the questions we're supposed to ask about this, may seem like a runaround, avoiding the obvious scientific conundrums that are there in our passages. But the truth is, and this in a sense is really what I want to share with you today, the truth is that we actually do this all the time with pretty much every book that we read. We ask, what are the questions that we're supposed to ask of this particular passage or text that I'm reading? The trouble is that we do it without thinking, so we don't even know that we do it. Most of the time, it goes on beneath the surface. So, for example, if you were to read books by Tom Clancy, or Nora Roberts, or Jane Austen, or J.K. Rowling, you don't even ask the question, did this really happen? It doesn't enter your mind, does it, to ask those questions? You know this is fiction. Instead, you ask, is this a really good read? Do they write well? And does this have something to say about life that somehow impacts me? Maybe it carries away us away from the life that we're living, so we disappear into a different world and we need that at the time. And do they do that well? Maybe so. But is there something that they're trying to get at which is actually true to life? Why is it that children love Harry Potter? What is it that they're longing for? Well, I think in part in our materialistic world, they are longing for mystery. And they understand we're in this battle between good and evil. They get it. They really do. But to ask, did this really happen, is to ask the wrong question. You see where I'm going? We don't ask that question. We ask a different set of questions, and we know to do that. And the same is true whether we know the authors or not when it comes to something that we know to be poetry. If you know something is not a textbook, it is not a novel, but it's poetry, then we do the same kind of thing. So let me take you back to Mother Goose and to one of my favorite little poems, Hickory Dickory Dock. The mouse ran up the clock. The clock struck one, the mouse ran down, hickory, dickory, dock. This is a poem. I've been to college. I know it's a poem. It rhymes. And that gives the game away, doesn't it? This is a poem. And it doesn't take a little bit more to know it's perhaps a little bit of a nonsense poem. But it rhymes. And it's a poem. So if I were to read this poem and then say to you in all seriousness, tell me about the clock. How tall was it? How often did it have to be wound up? How long did it take to make? You'd look at me and say, you're kidding, right? I mean, that's not the point of the poem, is it? If I had a twinkle in my eye, you'd say, yes, you are kidding. But if I was to ask those questions in all seriousness, you'd think I'd gone crazy. That's not the point of this at all. The question is this: for 200 years since the 1700s, when we first found the poem, has it made children smile? Yes, it has. It really has. And scholars actually have looked at it, and their best guess, and I think they might be right, is that this was a tool in the early days when it was written to teach children about time. So what do they need to know about time? Well, they need to know when to come home. When do you come home? Well, you know about the clock that's in the church tower? When it strikes one, you ought to run on down to home. You're my little mice. Come on home. What about two? Well, maybe it could strike two. Could be used for counting as well. Three or four. But when it strikes, you count, and that's when you come. And that makes sense to me. That's the kind of question that poem was probably written to answer. But asking those other questions, well, they become nonsense. So we do that all the time. And when we read the story, when we read God's book, we're to ask those kinds of questions about what we read and to answer or to seek answers for those questions which are appropriate. So let me bring us back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. What I believe profoundly, and have since I was at seminary when a professor first showed this to me, is that Genesis 1 in particular comes to us in the form of poetry. Genesis 1 in particular comes to us in the form of poetry. Hebrew poetry, and I've shared this with many of you before, Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. That's not what gives it away as a poem. But Hebrew poetry is clear to those who read it because one line is followed by another, which in some way reflects the line before. So you say something, then you say it again in a different way. And if you see that happening again and again, you know it's a poem just as surely as rhyming gives the game away for us. And the question is this: is this what we see in Genesis 1? And the answer is yes. Oh, yes, we do. So have a look at the insert, the sermon notes insert that you have, and look at day 1 and day 4 and day 2 and day 5 and day 3 and day 6. Day 1, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And day 4, the theme is repeated. Let there be lights in the sky. Interestingly, light itself comes before the sun and before our understanding of time, which is based upon the sun. That's only later in the week. Day 2, let there be a dome, which is the sky in the midst of the waters. And in day 5, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures and let birds fly across the dome. Same words repeated. Day 2, day 5, same thing for day 3 and day 6. Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees. And on day 6, God says, "See, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit." These repetitions are signs, at least, of a poetic text. This is not a scientific manual. And so the questions that God wants us to ask of it are not the questions about how was it done or how long did it take, but rather the questions we're to ask of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are far more profound and far more important in a sense to human beings, though those other questions are great questions. They have their time and their place. But the more fundamental questions: who are we? And who is God if there is a God? And how should we live in this world in which we find ourselves? So let me go back to the text and quickly, as it were, run through the story. First question I'd ask is this: why is there something rather than nothing? The answer that Genesis gives is God. Well, what about God? Where did God come from? To which we get from Genesis, well, before God did anything, there is no time, so maybe that question doesn't even make sense. But why am I here? The ultimate reason that I need to know is not just about the process, but about the person who gives me life and the relationship that that person wants with me. Is this God all-powerful? To which Genesis gives the answer without any shadow of a doubt. Oh, yes. With a word, God creates. Let there be light, and there is light. How long does it take? I have no clue. But it finds its origin in the word of God that God speaks. When it comes to the use of the word day in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, well, in Hebrew, day is just like day in English. Back in the day does not mean in 24 hours. It's an era or an age. It could go either way in Genesis. But that's not the point, how long it took. It is that God, with a word, with great power, speaks. and the material world comes into existence, the material world is ordered in time and life. Arise. God is powerful. But if God is powerful, does this all-powerful God who speaks notice me? Am I just a small speck in the universe? Do I know that God cares and wants to relate to me? Or am I too small for this powerful God? Does my life, in other words, really matter? Genesis answers that question with a resounding yes. God provides in abundance for the people whom he has made. God is highly relational, speaks to those who are in the garden, and honors them by holding them accountable. We do not honor other people when we treat them as if they are unaccountable. We honor them when we treat them as accountable. The Maker has instructions for us to follow. And our small choices, even if they seem as insignificant as eating fruit from a tree, they matter to the infinite and powerful and caring God who makes us on purpose and in his image. It's an amazing statement to come from such a long time ago, not just men in his image, but male and female made in the image of God. And not just slaves of God, but stewards of God, partners with God to care for the universe that God has made. But what if we mess up? How do I deal with my guilt? And can the relationships that I have often broken be restored? The answer to that in Genesis is again, yes. After the man and woman disobey God, while they're driven from the garden, God still speaks to them. And the rest of the story, this is in a sense like a suspense novel. The rest of the story after Genesis 3 is about God's passionate love to search for us through the rest of time to bring us back home again into God's presence. There is only a hint of that in Genesis 1 through 3, but the hint is a strong word which leads us to say, will God let us go forever, or will God search after us? Every one of us needs to know that God will search after us. Those are the kinds of questions for which Genesis was written, and the kinds of answers which you and I need, and every human being, to live lives of significance. These are important as well, especially in this day and age in which we live, because there are some really bright people who give us no really good reason to live by what they say. One of them is an author whom I like, whom I've just discovered. Others of you may know him. He's a theoretical physicist by the name of Carlo Rovelli. He writes like this about our smallness in the universe and the ways in which over the last few hundred years we've had to change, with Galileo and Copernicus, our understanding of the universe and the place of the Earth. And some of this is profoundly right. As our knowledge has grown, he says, we have learned that our being is only part of the universe and a small part at that. True. This has been increasingly apparent for centuries, but especially so during the last century. True. We believed that we were on a planet at the center of the universe, and we are not. We are like an only child who, in growing up, realizes that the world does not revolve only around himself, as he thought when little. Within the immense ocean of galaxies and stars, and there are oceans of galaxies and stars, we are in a remote corner amid the infinite arabesques of forms that constitute reality. We are merely a flourish among innumerably many such flourishes. All this is true. But then he does something that many scientists do. He crosses over into territory which is not his to cross over into. And actually, many theologians cross over the other way as well, into territory which they ought not to cross into. He adds this declaration, which is not a scientific statement at all, but a statement of belief, blended in with all these other statements. He says, if we are special, We are only special in the way that everyone feels themselves to be, like every mother is for her child. If we are special, we are only special in the way that everyone feels themselves to be, like every mother is for her child. If you feel that way, good. But the universe says, no, you're just a speck of dust. To which Genesis says, no, no, no. You are not just a speck of dust. You were made on purpose by God, who knows you and loves you and calls you to live a life of accountability in God's presence now and forever. And when you mess up, yes, there will be a way back in the door to live with this God forever. For this is God's passion for our lives. No matter how it all happened, that is not the point. But that it happened at the will of a God who loves you and adores you and longs for you to be in his family forever. That is the basis of a life well lived. I trust it's the basis of your life, this knowledge that nothing can take away the powerful, caring God who knows us and made us on purpose and longs for our lives to be filled with choices empowered by God to take care of his creation and one another for his glory. May God help us to know who we are in the sight of this God and to live for the praise of his glory now and forever. Let us pray. Holy God, look down upon us and this incredible universe that you have made and help us to know and to know deeply and profoundly that you know us and we can know you now and always. Amen.